Today, we're assigned chapters 5 through 11 in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Hebrew for second law. Remember that? We talked about that before. Because a whole lot of it is a restatement of the law God gave on Mount Sinai that's written down in Exodus and Leviticus especially, and some of it in Numbers. You may remember that their 40 years of wilderness wandering are coming to an end. And the Israelites are getting really ready to enter the promised land. But they're going to have to do it without Moses. And a large part of the younger Israelites weren't even born when they were at Mount Sinai. So God's having Moses give them this series of sermons to remind them of the law and the importance of the law. The first sermon he gives covers the first four chapters of Deuteronomy. It was a historical review of those 40 years that they've been going through with some exhortations to obey God. The second sermon begins with chapter 5, and it continues through chapter 26. So what we're supposed to do is look at the first part of that sermon today and then finish it next week when Ron teaches. So this is the second sermon that Moses is sharing, and it's pretty much a recapitulation of the laws that God gave on Mount Sinai. After that, we'll have two more Sundays in February to finish this up. We'll look at the final chapters, the third sermon on one of those, and then the epilogue on the last one. But before we look at chapter 5, and it's okay if you've got your Bible open to Deuteronomy, because we'll be looking at several verses here. And in some ways, this might be called the heart of God's law. Chapter 5 is a restatement of the Ten Commandments that God gave at Mount Sinai, which was first recorded in Exodus chapter 20. And as I prayed about this and thought about this, I thought, I think it might be good for us to take a little time this morning to just think about the law in general. And I hope it'll help us keep our perspective on what we're studying here in the rest of Deuteronomy. When we look in some detail at the law God gives in Scripture, we begin to realize there are several types of laws. It's not all the same. A lot of scholars divide the laws into three groups. And this is fine. The one group's called the moral law. And then there's a second group of laws they call the civil law. And then there's a third group that they often call the ceremonial law. In my own brain, I tend to separate that third group into two groups. So I see four instead of three. There are a set of laws that God gave for the very specific and explicit purpose of keeping Israel separated from everybody else. He wanted them a separate people, separated from the other nations. We could call those the holiness laws, because the word holy means separated, set apart, distinct. Then there are also a whole group of laws, of course, that were given by God to remind Israel and the whole world that we have a sin problem. And so the only way to deal with it is through the shedding of blood, and that we desperately need the mercy of God to deal with our sins. So God gave them a lot of laws to emphasize that and to point them to a coming Messiah, God's ultimate solution for our sin problem. So what I wanted to do this morning at first is just take a few minutes and look at a few examples of each of those types of laws. This just popped in my head. I wish I had it in my notes because I'd say it better. But one of the confusions that's going on in our culture today is people are saying to Christians, well, you don't do this, and they'll point out one of God's laws. And they'll say, so why are you doing this? And they'll point out another one of God's laws. And they're not realizing that there are totally different types of laws. So we need to understand that when we're talking with people who are secularized and think that all of God's laws are all the same. They're not all the same. So I want to take just a few minutes to look at each one. And some of them, by the way, seem to serve more than one purpose. They may fit in more than one category. So let's briefly consider the civil laws. The civil laws were given to enable their society and their nation, Israel, to operate smoothly. They sort of correspond to our federal laws or state laws or maybe city and county laws and ordinances. So today we have zoning laws, you know, and we have tax laws, and we have building code laws, and we have laws governing the purity of medicine and food, and we have criminal laws, and we have laws involving contracts, we have corporate laws, we got laws governing commerce and trade, we've got family laws, we've got labor laws, we've got copyright laws, and it just goes on and on and on and on and on. When I was thinking about this, I thought, I wonder just how many federal laws are on the books in the United States. I mean, not including state laws and local laws and things, just federal laws. And I tried to study that, and apparently nobody really knows. Nobody knows. The best guesses, I saw a couple of guesses, range from 15,000 to maybe 50,000 laws. So when we look at the Bible and the Old Testament and the laws that God gives us here, I don't know about you, but I can feel a little bit overwhelmed when I get into this, trying to read it and trying to understand it. But we're talking about a few hundred laws in the Old Testament, several hundred. But when it comes to just generating a sheer number of laws, the number of laws that God gave through Moses is just a pittance compared to the number of laws that the U.S. government can generate. Man, we can pour out the laws, can't we? Anyway, I want to give a few examples maybe of some possible civil law commands. They don't relate to us today. Now, the spirit of the law may. A lot of times in these laws, the spirit of the law is based on a moral law. It's a civil law, but it's based on a moral law, and the moral law is often love your neighbor as yourself. That comes into to a lot of the civil laws. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 1, he said, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother." And he elaborates on that in the following verses. So he's saying it's illegal, it's wrong for them to ignore a neighbor's straying animal with an attitude, "Well, it's getting off my nose, not my animal." So there's a moral law underneath that, of course, but it's a specific civil law. In Deuteronomy 19:14, there's a law against moving landmarks. "You shall not move your neighbor's landmark," which the men of old have said. There was a law in Deuteronomy 23:19 against charging interest on loans. "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother." There was a law regulating how much you could eat from your neighbor's field. Deuteronomy 23:24, "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you want. But you shall not put any in your bag." You can't go through and harvest it. Okay, that was God's law. What? Yeah, there you go. No to-go box. There was a civil law that required a parapet on the roof of their houses. They all had to have a little wall around there. Deuteronomy 22:8. "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it." That was a civil law. There were civil laws about collecting debts. For example, they couldn't enter a debtor's house to collect a pledge, Deuteronomy 24:10, "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect the pledge." Maybe like, if you go into the house, you may see something you like better. No, you can't do that. Can't put pressure on the poor. So there were lots of civil laws. They go on and on that related to their specific time, their specific culture. Most of them don't relate to us anymore, even though they may be based on this law of love for neighbor. There were also several types of laws that I'm just going to call today holiness laws, because God gave Israel these laws to keep them separated from the other nations, to keep them holy, separated. When you see the word holy, think of that, set apart, separated. He promised he was going to bless the world. Remember, he promised Abraham that through this nation. Well, in order to do that, he had to keep them intact. He had to keep them from blending in with the other nations. And so he gave them these laws to do that. He wanted to send his word through the Israelites, and he did. He's going to send the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus, through Israel, and he did it. So he had to keep them separated. They could not be assimilated. Here's some examples of the holiness laws. In Leviticus 11, as well as Deuteronomy 14, God gives a list of dietary laws. They were supposed to eat differently from other nations. So God gave them rules, and he gave them lists for clean and unclean meats, as well as some other issues. And at the end of the discussion in Leviticus 11, God says, here's the purpose. "I'm the Lord your God." This is Leviticus 11:44. "I'm the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore." Now, the word consecrate in the Hebrew is from the same word as holy. Set yourselves apart. You're different. And be holy. Set yourselves apart from everybody else. God says, "For I'm holy." So these dietary laws, he's saying, will help keep you separated from these other nations, distinct. Nobody's going to eat like you. When he discussed the dietary laws in Deuteronomy 14, he started the section this way. Listen to verse 1. "You're the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead." And I looked and said, what? What's that all about? Well, scholars tell us there were ancient pagan people who did that. They were around Israel. And God's saying, don't you do it. You be different. You're not going to be like them. You're going to be different. And there are a lot of strange laws that were given for that very reason. Pagans did it. You must not. You're going to be different. He said, you're a people holy, there it is again, set apart, to the Lord your God. And the Lord's chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And then he goes ahead and reminds them in Deuteronomy 14 what they may or may not eat. That you may not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat. And he starts listing them. And then he goes on those dietary rules and he gets down to verse 21. And I think this is interesting what he says in verse 21 because of how it relates to the purpose of these holiness laws. Listen to this. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who's within your towns. He may eat it. Or you may sell it to a foreigner. But you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And I'm thinking, if that was a moral law, God wouldn't have said it's okay for the foreigners to do it. They shouldn't have done it either. They're not supposed to murder either. You see what I'm saying? So God's saying, it's okay for the non-Israelite to eat it. I'm just using this to keep you separated. This is another one of the many laws I'm giving you to keep you separated. He adds in that same verse, by the way, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And we say, what? What's that? Well, again, that was a pagan practice. Some pagans around them did that. And God said, I don't want you to act like them. They were to be holy, set apart, distinct.
He, my country style steak and gravy.
Keeps us separated, doesn't it? We got to eat it. Yeah. He also gave them special days to keep them separated. The Sabbath laws, the holy days, festival laws. In Exodus 31, God said this about the Sabbath. You're to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Why? For this is a sign. This is a sign, he said, between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. There's that Hebrew word again, set you apart. You are holy. You're different. You're set apart from everybody else. He said it again in Ezekiel chapter 20. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them that they might know that I'm the Lord who sanctifies them. In Leviticus 23, God gives us detailed commands for the Sabbath day and also for a lot of the holy days and the feasts and festivals. And all the way through that chapter, he calls them over and over again, holy convocations. Holy. This is a holy convocation. This is a set you apart convocation. It's to keep you separated from everybody else. He gave them circumcision for the same purpose. This is Genesis 17. He says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. God had a covenant. He's going to keep them separate from other nations. Circumcision was a sign of that covenant. It kept them holy, separate, set apart, distinct. There were many other laws that scholars tell us kept them separated because the people of other nations did those things to worship their pagan gods. So God said, Israel, don't you do it. Now, the thing they were doing in and of itself might not have been sinful, but as an act of worship it would have been. As an act of worship to a pagan god it would have been sinful. But Israel just, God just said, I don't want you to do it at all because I don't want you looking like those pagans. You got to be different. Another one was no mixed cloth or clothing. You remember that one? It's in Deuteronomy 22:11. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. And there were laws about haircuts and beard cuts and tattoos. He said, you shall not round off. This is Leviticus 19, by the way, 27:28. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves because pagan people were doing that. He said, I want you to look like the pagans. I want you to be different. So there were civil laws and there were holiness laws. And then there were commands of what we might call the sacrificial laws, or priestly laws. I think you could even call them prophetic laws or typology laws because they pointed so clearly to Jesus. All kinds of laws. There were laws about burnt offerings, laws about grain offerings and sin offerings and peace offerings and trespass offerings and drink offerings and wave offerings and on and on. There were all kinds of these sacrificial laws. And there were also, along with that, commands for priests. Commands about how they were supposed to dress, how they were supposed to carry out their duties at the tabernacle, how they were supposed to offer these sacrifices, how they were supposed to be consecrated themselves and set apart. All these things pointing towards Jesus. All these incredible sacrificial laws. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the ultimate Lamb of God. And they all pointed to him. And then finally, there's civil laws, there's holiness laws, there are the sacrificial laws. Of course, there's God's great moral law. And that includes the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. We're going to cover some of those in just a few minutes. Except, I believe, the Sabbath law. I believe it's an exception in the Ten Commandments. I believe that's for a different purpose. But there were commands involving sexual behavior that were part of his moral law. There were commands to love him, part of his moral law. Commands to love others, part of his moral law. When we get to the New Testament, it's fascinating as we see Jesus comes, the coming of the Messiah, and to see what happens to these different kinds of laws. Because some of the commands that were for ancient Israel in the New Testament, we realize they're not commands anymore. The sacrifices, the commands for priests, they all stopped when Jesus came. God says that the whole point of those things was to point you to the Messiah. Now he's here. Don't do that anymore. You don't need to kill lambs anymore. The Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb of God, has come and he's died for you. So that's over. Those laws are over. So the purpose of those commands was done. Hebrews 10 spells this out for us. This, I'm starting in verse 8, although there's a lot more here in Hebrews 10. But he said, when he said, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, all those sacrificial offerings, in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, the ultimate sanctification. Hebrews 10. So Jesus fulfilled those sacrificial laws. We don't obey those anymore. In the same way, the requirements to keep Israel separate from the nations were stopped in the New Testament. Because God's purpose for Israel in terms of giving us his word and giving us the Messiah had been accomplished. So, for example, regarding the Sabbath laws, listen to what Paul wrote in Romans. This is Romans 14. One person esteems one day as better than another. A lot of the Jews thought the seventh day was better. Another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. And then he says the same thing about dietary laws. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. The one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He says, you've got to decide for yourself what God wants you to do. That's not a binding law anymore. Colossians 2, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are just a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When God got ready for Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles, you remember to Cornelius? He gave Peter a vision of a sheet. You remember this? Came down all kinds of unclean animals. And God said, Peter, kill some of them and eat them. Peter didn't want to do it because he'd never done that before. But God's saying, I'm changing things now. I'm tearing down these barriers. I wanted the barriers there until my word was complete, until Jesus came, but now I'm tearing those things down. So the meat's no longer unclean, just like Gentiles are no longer unclean, Peter. God's pulling down those barriers. So those holiness laws and the sacrificial laws and the civil laws we see in the New Testament don't relate to God's people anymore. But here's the fascinating thing. The moral law was not only not stopped, it was expanded when Jesus came. So we hear Jesus in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother is liable to judgment. You don't have to kill him to have broken God's moral law. Whoever insults his brother, Jesus said, will be liable for the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell fire. And a little further on, he says, you've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's saying, you don't have to be guilty of the actual physical act to have broken God's eternal moral law here. Paul says to the Ephesians and the Colossians both that, by the way, he says, you remember the law against covetousness? It's the same as idolatry, he says. He says, you may be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. And then Jesus and the Holy Spirit through Paul also goes even further. And he basically says, listen, that moral law, I'm expanding it even more. The fact is, anything you do that's not motivated by love for God and love for others violates God's moral law. All these specific moral commands, they give you an idea of what's involved in loving God and loving others. But to really understand God's moral law, you start with those, and then you start realizing, by his grace, other things that are not very loving either. May not be covered technically, but if it's not loving, It's violating God's moral law. Listen to what Paul said, Romans 13. He said, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And he explains it. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. To the Galatians, he said, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then, of course, Jesus himself, these amazing, I think some of the most profound words in all of Scripture. One of them, a lawyer asked him a question to test him. Remember this? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And what he said, you remember this? He goes back to Deuteronomy 6. That's what we're supposed to be today. He goes right back to Deuteronomy 6, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, he said, you should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. He said, it covers it all. It covers it all when you really understand this. So, why did God give us this moral law? Well, to the extent that we can keep it, it will bless us. Things go better for us when we keep God's moral law. He makes that clear. We'll see a verse about that in just a minute. But ultimately, he gave it to us to show us how far short we fall. We don't measure up. He helps us see our sin. He helps us see how futile our attempts are. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I'll say more about that in a minute. And then Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law shows us where we fail. So yes, it's true. The moral law does teach us that to the extent we keep it, life will be better. Things will go better. So in Deuteronomy 4, he says, therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you. You may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. Deuteronomy 12, he says it again, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what's good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it in spite of their good intentions. And they paid horrific consequences. And God was constantly teaching them, see, you guys can't do it. You need my grace. You need my mercy. You've got to see that. And over again, they thought, no, we can do it. We can do it. So to the extent that we do obey God's word, and we love him, we love our neighbors, to the extent we obey his commands about telling the truth and sexual purity and not coveting, everything will go better. But we've got to realize we are going to fail. We always fail. Our selfishness, our greed, our laziness, our lust, they get the better of us. And the world out there and the flesh and the devil are too much for us. And we should despair, except, of course, for Jesus. And Jesus came to do what we could not do. That's why he came. He wanted to see, you can't do it. Yes, sir, Paul.
At this point, a class member pointed out that one of the problems with our society today is everyone wants to ignore God's moral law.
Exactly. And they want to set up their own standards based on what they think ought to be right and wrong. Yeah, that's what we're doing right now. So Jesus came and he did what we could not do. And he died to pay our sin debt. We all carry it. But not only that, he died and rose again and comes to live his life out through us to enable us and empower us to obey, to love him and to love others. He gives us the power to do that. Now, many times we quench that spirit and we don't do it, but we can. We can obey. We can love God. We can love others because he's doing it through us. And we won't be arrogant that way. He'll get the glory. So as we read through these Old Testament passages and we look at all these laws, sometimes we have to say, okay, where does this particular law fit in? Is this God's moral law? Is it civil law? Is it sacrificial law? Maybe it's a holiness law. And like I said, some may fit in more than one category. I'll tell you one other thing. But a lot of these laws, I'm telling you, when we look at them, we scratch our heads and say, what? That's hard for me to understand, God. Let me just share a couple of examples with some possible explanations just to maybe illustrate this. But in Deuteronomy 23:2, God said, no one born of a forbidden union, now some translations translate that, no one who is illegitimate, may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. And I look at that and I say, God, are you saying that a person loses the privilege of the Hebrew equivalent of going to church just because he was illegitimate? I mean, he didn't have any control over the circumstances of his birth. It wasn't his fault, was it? Now, I've tried to study that particular verse. I'm not claiming I've got the final word. Some of you may have a better explanation. But Hebrew scholars do say that when he talks about the illegitimate birth, that almost certainly what he was talking about was a marriage between an Israelite and a non-Israelite. So they were illegitimate in the fact that they weren't pure Israelites. And some Hebrew scholars say that the phrase entering the assembly actually referred to positions of leadership among the Israelites. So the command, when you start thinking like that, well, it sort of makes sense that, okay, Israel, I'm keeping you separated. This may be part of the holiness law that keeps you separated, maybe part of their civil law too. But it's hard to understand some of these. Here's another one, Leviticus chapter 12. Speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, she'll be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days, twice as long as a boy. And I think, wait a minute. Unclean? Just because she had a baby? I mean, why is she unclean? And why is she unclean for so much longer? She had a girl. That just doesn't seem right to my logic. And then when I try to analyze and understand this, a few things come to mind. First of all, we tend to hear the word unclean as sinful. That's not what it means. We don't need to do that. It's a word that means a time of separation, a lot of times for health reasons. So lepers were unclean, for example. It didn't mean they were sinful. They just had to be separated for the sake of people's health. And a mom's time of separation after the birth of the child, it might be a time of uncleanness, but what it really did is give her some time, maybe to bond with that baby and to recuperate and get her strength back. Now, that could have been a really healthy, good thing. And then I thought, well, why did it take longer for girls? I don't know. I mean, I thought maybe it implied that she needed more time for bonding with her daughters because she's going to have more responsibility for her daughters later on. I don't know. Or maybe it's God's way of saying, look, girls are going to be a lot more challenging to raise than boys, so you better get used to spending more time with them right now. I don't know. I just don't know. I have no idea. But at least for many of these laws, when we first read them and we don't understand it, we'd probably need to say there's probably more to this than meets the eye. I may not be able to see everything. But yes, ma'am.
At this point, there was a comment from a class member to the effect that some churches seem to negate the whole Old Testament.
Yeah. We tend to, the whole Christian walk, it seems to me, I better be careful, I'm going to exaggerate here, but a large part of the Christian walk is for us try not to fall into the ditches. It seems like every time we see a ditch over here that we say, ooh, I don't want to go there, that we tend to fall into a ditch over here. So there's some people, for example, Christians, who see the Old Testament as, okay, that's done, that's past, that's over, we're not going to mess with that, we're not even going to read it. That's terrible because it's part of God's Word. There are other Christians who embrace all the commands like the holiness code and those kind of things and say, well, we're supposed to do that too. And so there's a confusion there too. I think it's one of the illustrations that God knows that we need His daily leadership and studying His Word to stay out of the ditches on either side, and even then to realize sometimes I'm falling into a ditch and I need to be open to God changing me at any point in time. Yeah, that's a good point. But there are things here, I'm telling you guys, the commands and other things in Scripture, I'm serious. I'm just be open with you. I'll look at it and I'll say, really, God? You really said this? What did you mean by this? Don't you realize this makes you look bad? And the truth is, there are lots of passages that get that reaction from me. I believe God's pleased when I honestly come before Him from a position of faith. Now, obviously, I don't look at difficult verses, and we shouldn't, and like the skeptics do. The skeptics love to find the hard verses and say, see there, there can't be a God. That's absurd. Are you telling me? That's ridiculous. No sane person could think like that. That's what the skeptics will do. But a Christian will say, Father, I know you're God. I know you, God. You've made yourself clear to me. You've given all kinds of evidence. You're the creator. You raised Jesus from the dead. There's no doubt about it. You're God. You've given us your word. I know this is your word. And I know your ways are higher than my ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So, Lord, I acknowledge that. And I know if you want me to understand this verse, you can show me some things. And maybe you want me to do some digging. And maybe you want me to do some thinking. And maybe you just want me to wait and understand it later. I'm okay with that. I mean, that's just part of God, studying God's word. So, with that brief bit of introduction, let's get into our study for today, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 6, he starts reminding us of the Ten Commandments. And as we look through these, I think God intends for us to read them, meditate on it, and realize how badly we fail. That's important. How desperately we need His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. There is a way to read these things and try to convince ourselves that we're pretty good. You know, we can read it and interpret it ourselves and make ourselves feel pretty. That's what the Pharisees did. That was their mistake. God wants us to read it and realize, oh man, I've blown it so badly. I need Jesus. So He says in verse 6, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There were pagan gods in that day that people worshiped. And why did they worship them? Well, they wanted better crops. They wanted more possessions. They wanted to increase their fertility. And some of that worship, by the way, involved temple prostitutes. There were all kinds of these gods. You find their names in the Bible. Molech, Baal or Baal, Ammon, Artemis, Asherah, Chemosh, Dagon, Ishtar, Marduk, Rimmon, Tammuz, on and on. There are plenty of them. They're just listed. There's so many. They're scattered all the way through the Bible. Well, today, we don't know anybody worshiping Tammuz or Dagon or Ishtar. I mean, we don't worship those kind of idols. But we sure do give our time and energy and resources, our worship, to get the things we want. More possessions, more stuff, better sex, more money, better job. And a lot of people today, I talked to the kids at chapel the other day at Cross Creek about this, a lot of people today are making up an imaginary Jesus in their own mind that they hope will give them the things they really want. They don't really want Him. They don't really want God. They want Him to do things for them. That's a false god. It's an idol. And some of us make them up in our own minds. Some of us will import an imaginary Jesus. Somebody else has made up an imaginary Jesus, and they get on TV and tell us about their imaginary Jesus, and we'll say, oh, I like that imaginary Jesus, and we'll take that. So we may not call them Molech or Chemosh, but they're idols. And the temptation to have other gods is just as strong as it ever was. Verse 8, second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. You remember what Jesus told the woman at the well when she was asking questions about worship? God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him how? Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. It's the only way. Any image we try to make of the true God that's designed to help us worship Him, that's an important thing to say, actually takes away from the glory of the true God. It minimizes the true God. It makes Him smaller. Now, I do think there's a difference between images that are used for art, for example, or something like that, and images that are used for worship. The key is verse 9. He said, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. I think probably the worst offender in the Christian church age has been the Roman Catholic Church, because they've used images of Jesus on the cross and images of Mary and other images to try to help them worship. And that's where they make a mistake. It's interesting. They don't count this as a command. Did you realize that? When the Roman Catholic Church lists the Ten Commandments, they fold this one in with number one. They don't call it the second commandment. And then when they get to the end, they take coveting and separate it into two commandments. Don't covet your neighbor's wife is one. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff is another. Yes, ma'am.
At this point, there was a question from the class about how did the Roman Catholic Church start using images as aids to worship?
Well, I can sort of guess. I'm afraid to say this too authoritatively. But I think a lot of the problems that came into the Roman Catholic Church came when Constantine converted to Christianity. And in that process, he was in Rome, of course, and the Roman Empire was centered on Rome. It was the major city. And there were a lot of pagans worshiping in a lot of different ways. And Constantine all of a sudden said, from now on, Christianity is going to be the official religion of Rome. Well, in order for the Roman church to make it more palatable for a lot of the pagans to come in, they tried to fix some things so the pagans could continue doing what they were doing, but they'll put a Christian meaning to it. Some of that's not bad, I don't think. For example, the pagans were celebrating the Saturnalia and the winter festivals at the winter solstice, and the Christians said, okay, wait a minute, let's celebrate the birth of Jesus. We'll celebrate the birth of Jesus, and we'll just say, we're not going to celebrate that stuff anymore. Well, I don't have any problem with that. Same thing with Easter. It's named after a pagan god, Ishtar, and we kind of made that into a Christian celebration, although we brought some of the pagan stuff in, the eggs and stuff. But for the most part, we've made that into a Christian holiday. And I think they may have done the same thing with some of these other things. The pagans had certain images they worshipped, and they said, well, don't worship that image. Here's your another image, and it'll help you worship the true God. And I think that may be how it started, but I'm not the authority there. We need to look that up.
At this point, there was a question from the class to the effect that perhaps some of the images were not really designed to help people worship, that they were there maybe just to help people understand the story.
Good point. Thank you. Thank you, Shirley. That's a good point. Yes, not all of their images are designed to cause people to worship God. They're not trying to portray God. A lot of it is almost like we would have a kid's comic book with a Bible story in it or something. They could go through and read the Bible story and see the pictures, and that just kind of helps them to understand what God was doing. So in a sense of having it as art to portray God's truth, I think that's one thing. As an aid to worship is something different. When we try to use it to worship God, I think we're pulling God down. We got to make a distinction there. So that's a good point, but thank you. A lot of it's wonderful art, no question about it. The third command, verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Hebrew word for in vain means empty, meaningless. David Guzik, I use his commentaries quite a bit. If you don't use his commentaries, they're free online. You might want to look up David Guzik's stuff. He's got some good stuff out there. I can help you find it. He says there are three ways we break this commandment. One is by profanity, just cursing, swearing, blasphemy. A second, he said, is by what he calls frivolity. And I think it's the most common way you hear it used in vain today. I think it's the way we hear it used on a lot of TV reality shows when people get surprised or they like something. I've heard a lot of my kids at school, when I taught in the public school at Teleco High School, I would hear kids say this a lot. They would use God's name in vain. They would get excited. They would get upset. They would get angry. They'd get frustrated. They'd say, oh, my, and then use God's name. I've heard preachers do that, by the way. Just as an exclamation of surprise, anger, frustration. And when I was teaching in Teleco, I was confronted by kids. If I heard them do it, I'd say, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. Sometimes I'd make it a little bit humorous. I'd say, I'm not God, I'm Mr. Hall. And they'd say, oh, I didn't mean that, Mr. Hall. Or I'd say, if they were talking to another kid, I'd say, no, that's not God, that's Mary. You know, and just try to get their attention. And almost invariably, what they would say is, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Hall, I didn't mean anything by it. And I would say, almost invariably, that's the problem. That's the problem. When you use God's name, if you don't mean anything by it, you're using it in vain. You see, when you use his name, you need to be talking about him in a serious way like we are right now, or you need to be talking to him. You know, don't just throw it out there frivolously. There's a third way that Guzik mentions that we take God's name in vain. He said, when somebody claims to belong to God, in other words, they say, he's my Lord, he's my owner, but they're not living for him. He said, they're being hypocritical. They're a hypocrite. And there are a lot of people who are taking his name in vain by just being plain hypocrites. I mean, there are people, you've run into people like this, you probably know people like this. If you ask them, they'll say, oh, yeah, I believe about God. Oh, yeah, I believe the Bible. I know Jesus died for me. I'm thankful. Yeah. But their lives don't show it. You know, they're not living for him. They're taking his name in vain. The Jews really got paranoid about this one. We talk about the ditches. They fell into a ditch. They refused to write his name out. Here was their logic. They said, you know, this stuff I'm writing on, I'm writing God's name there. Someday this might be destroyed. And if it's destroyed, God's name would have been written in vain. So I'm not going to write it. They were also afraid, many of them were afraid to speak it out loud, even with reverence. Because they said, God's holy, I'm unworthy. So for a mortal to utter his name is to take it in vain. That was their logic. But that's going to a ditch, because God loves it when his children call out on his name. He tells us, call on my name. And he loves us for us to praise his name. He loves it when we praise him. He loves us when we make his name known to others. He wants us to talk about his name and talk about him. So if our enemy can convince us that it's so holy, we're not supposed to say anything, well, he's pushed us into a ditch. And that's what happened to a lot of the Jews. Yes, sir.
At this point, someone mentioned that some people like to use the name Jesus in the same way.
I think so. The same thing is just like, when they use his name simply as a way of expressing frustration, anger, irritation, or surprise, I think it's using God's name in vain. Yes, ma'am.
At this point, a class member shared an illustration of a relative who encouraged people to say good gravy instead of using God's name.
Yeah. Yeah, there are other things we can say. Yes, ma'am.
At this point, a class member told a story about a public high school teacher who used to make students write sentences for using God's name inappropriately.
And they might not let him now. I would say, I know some of your parents, some of you in other places, some of the other teachers use God's name like that. But in my classroom, if you use his name, let's be talking reverently about him, or let's talk to him. It's not going to bother me if you want to talk to him in my class. That's fine.
At this point, another class member pointed out that if you tried to do that in today's classroom, you might be accused of being guilty of hate speech.
Oh, I know. That's the road we're on. Fourth commandment, verses 12 through 15, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We've already talked about that. I think the Old Testament and New Testament both make it clear this was a special command as part of their holiness laws, kept them separated from other nations. However, I do believe there's a principle behind it that we need to take seriously. God expects his kids to work hard. I think it's important. We have to be disciplined. Holy Spirit produces that fruit. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, self-discipline. However, God also expects his kids to take some time to rest. And some people don't want to do that. And God says there's a time for you to put all this out of your mind for a little while. Your body needs rest. Your mind needs rest. So yes, work hard, but stop for rest and stop for worship. You don't need to get so involved in your work that you don't have time to stop and worship. I think that principle behind this is important. I think the New Testament makes clear any day is okay. If you need to work on Sunday, I think the New Testament doesn't condemn that, but you do need to find some time in your week when you're going to set it aside for rest and worship. I believe that's important. Yes.
At this point, one of our class members pointed out that our pastor, Tim Miller, had commented on the fact that he personally has to say no to a lot of things in order to have his own time for rest.
He's got to have some rest time. Yeah. Normally, Sunday is not a day of rest for most pastors. It's just not. And for a lot of other Christian workers. And so they need another day. Yeah.
At this point, a class member pointed out that if we ignore the need for rest, our body would eventually let us know.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Sooner or later, God's built it into your body. You'll learn. We also talked about the fifth commandment a few weeks ago, honor your father and your mother, when we were back in Ephesians. I mean, let me just say this. I thought of this when I was looking at that. All of us, every one of us who is a parent has done really dumb things as a parent. Amen? We've all done dumb things. We've all made dumb decisions. By the way, so did our parents. And by the way, so did their parents. It's pretty universal. And here's what Satan will work on us sometimes. There can be a real temptation to dishonor them because they made some dumb decisions. And God says, It's like God saying, get over it. Yes, they sinned. Yes, they blew it. Yes, they made bad decisions. So has every other parent. But you honor them anyway. You give them honor. Because, God's saying, basically, in spite of their mess ups, in spite of their sins, I use them to help make you what you are today. Whether you like it or not, you need to give them some honor. And I think that's an important command. Sixth commandment, verse 17, you shall not murder. We've already talked about how Jesus expanded that. A lot of us want to say, this is a good one for me because at least I haven't killed anybody. But then Jesus comes along and said, well, have you ever been angry? Yeah, okay, well, you've blown it. You've lost your cool. We violate the spirit of this. We're guilty. Seventh one, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus did it again. He said, well, you may not have committed the act, but you've lusted. You desired somebody that doesn't belong to you. You're guilty. Eighth commandment, verse 19, you shall not steal. Well, that includes from the government when we lie about our tax return, or it includes our employers when we pilfer little things from the office, maybe pirated movies and music. The Bible makes it clear we can steal from God because we keep what belongs to Him for ourselves. And we can steal from God just by using our energy and our strength and our health and our resources selfishly instead of for His glory. That's stealing from God. When God does things through us and somebody says, wow, you did good. Well, that glory belongs to Him. And I can steal it from Him. Oh, thank you. We got to be careful. It's easy to steal from God. We're all guilty. Ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. So easy for us to lie, sometimes to make ourselves look better, sometimes to impress somebody, sometimes to cover up a mess, sometimes just because lies come out of our mouths before we realize what's happening. It's just easy. We're all guilty. And the last one, you shall not covet, hits most of us really hard if we'll just think about it. I think the last one, I think Paul makes this clear, clarifies the first one. When we get honest about realizing that we're coveting what other people have, it exposes some of our idols. Could be possessions, could be cars, could be houses, could be bank accounts, could be people, somebody's spouse. It's interesting, I think, that Paul uses this last command to help us understand that not only does the law show us where we failed and how desperately we need a Savior, we've seen that, it does that, but it shows how our sinful flesh actually uses the law to stir up more sin. It's interesting. So in the process, it should show us, man, I'm worse than I thought. I was beginning to see I was bad, and now I realize, oh my goodness, I'm worse than I thought. We use the law to entice us to sin. We need a Savior more than we realized. Listen to what he says in Romans 7. I looked at part of this a while ago, but I want to read a little bit more of it now. This is starting verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But look, listen to this. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment's holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. The sin used the law in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Really bad. It takes God's good law and it entices us to more sin. So when we examine ourselves in light of the full meaning of the command, don't covet, oh man, we realize we are exceedingly sinful and we desperately need a Savior. Now, before we stop, I want to take just a, I know I'm going long here, but I want us to look just for a minute at chapter 6, verse 4. Some of the most important words in the Bible. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In Hebrew, these two verses are called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, first word in the passage. And three times in this passage, God uses his primary name, Yahweh. He's the supreme God, the God above all these little g gods, nothing but idols. He's the one. And Jews, by the way, have often used this phrase to try to emphasize to Christians that we're wrong about the Trinity. They just don't understand the Trinity. They say, see, God is one, not three. Now, we agree with them because Trinity doesn't mean there are three gods. He's one God. He reveals himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does not mean there are three gods. He's one God. But here's something interesting here about this, that word one. The word one, our God is one, is a Hebrew word, echad. Echad. And it turns out to be a kind of a unique word. David Guzik pointed out that sometimes Jews who recited the Shema together in their synagogues in order to try to hammer Christians, when they got to that word echad, they would say it over and over, sometimes for several minutes. God is one, 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 like echad, 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 echad. They'd say it over and over and over as trying to say God's not a Trinity. But the interesting thing about that Hebrew word echad is very often in other contexts, it refers to something that's one, but it's a compound unity instead of just a singular unity. For example, in Genesis 1:5, when God created the day, he said, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, one echad day. And in Genesis 2:24, it says the same kind of thing about a man and a wife. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one, echad. And another example is when the tabernacle was put together. You'll make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so there are a whole bunch of curtains, so the tabernacle may be a single whole, echad. So God being three persons, one God, fits that pattern of the use of the word echad. Also, the word for God here is the Hebrew word Elohim, another word for God, but it's a plural word itself. And there was a famous Jewish rabbi who lived in the second century, just 100 years after Jesus. His name was Shimon bar Yochai, and he wrote this about this word Elohim. And it's fascinating. This was not a Christian. This was a Jew, but he got really close to understanding the Trinity because he's looking at this word Elohim, and this is what he wrote. Come and see the mystery of the word Elohim. There are three degrees, and each degree by itself alone, and yet, notwithstanding, they are all one and joined together in one and are not divided from each other. Isn't that amazing for a Jew to see that? And then comes the command, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. We looked at Jesus quoting this command earlier. He said it's the greatest one. If we could just keep this one, the others would fall into place so easily. But if we're honest, we don't come close, do we? I mean, it's my desire. I want to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But boy, my flesh is so selfish and weak. And there's probably no clearer way to understand what it means to need Jesus and to meditate on this command. Because we can fool ourselves into thinking we love God. But we think about what it really means to love God. I realize I don't love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I've got a long way to go. I want to, but I'm weak. I need Jesus. In verses 6 through 9, God explains the importance of memorizing these words and of teaching them to our kids and of talking about them often and having them nearby so we can be reminded of them. He knows our memories, guys. They're frail. We walk away and we forget things. Like James said, you look in a mirror, you walk away, forget what you saw. We do that with God's word. We need all the help we can get. So meeting here like this on Sunday morning, it helps. It's part of it, but it's just not enough. So maybe a good prayer for us is before we go is, Lord, help us to know how to apply these things. Help us to realize more than ever before how desperately we need you. Help us to get this into our heart and mind. And Lord, help us to realize how desperately we need your mercy and your compassion, your grace and your forgiveness. Because we do. We do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have anything you want to add? Anybody have a comment?
At this point, the man that I believe may be the oldest man in our class asked me, tongue in cheek, if I could give my blessing to him for coveting a $140,000 Corvette.
No, you cannot. No. Get it out of your heart, Paul. You don't need that Corvette. Okay? Okay. Ready to go? Thank you, Father. You're good. We praise you. Help us to live for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.